Take your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament minor prophet, Zephaniah. Zephaniah, that comes right after the book of Habakkuk and right before the book of Haggai. You heard me correctly. It is not Haggai. It is Haggai. And if you go over to Israel, you better make sure you've got that down pat. They'll correct you. Haggai. Book of Zephaniah. While you're turning, let me just, out of curiosity, how many of you ever recall hearing a message from the book of Zephaniah? Would you raise your hand? Boy, I think I could count everybody on one hand who raised their hand. So I hope you'll remember this message so you won't have to raise your hand again. Or you will be able to raise your hand again. All right, let's stand together, shall we? The book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 5 through 17. 5 through 17. And we'll read in unison. Even though you've already read once, I would love for you to read with me once again, shall we? The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabited. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And all God's people said, amen. Please bow for prayer. Lord, help us to see Christ in the midst of his church in a way we've never seen before today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Just say briefly, it is good to be back in the pulpit. I appreciate the ministry of the word preached by those in my absence. Dr. Michael Edwards, what a blessing I know he was. And then Brother D'Angelo and Pastor Peterson last Sunday. I was blessed to hear two different family members, a son-in-law and a brother-in-law, preach while I was gone, and then to hear another dear friend preach last week. But I confess that I think I would go crazy if I was banished from the pulpit. I really do. I think I would just say, Lord, let me go on home. I recall what the great Spurgeon said in his later years. He had to leave his pulpit there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London I don't know how frequently, but several times, numerous times, and sometimes for extended stays because of his health. He suffered from poor health, didn't even live to reach 60. And he would go to Menton, France, where the climate was favorable, and he would get rehabilitated. But he always referred to those Sundays out of his pulpit as his dumb Sabbaths, his dumb Sabbaths. And he lamented them, so I know what he felt. We've come to the minor prophet of Zephaniah. That's the ninth minor prophet. We have three more to go. The first nine kind of go together in one group because they all look forward to the Babylonian captivity. Not that they were eager for it, but it was yet future when these books were written. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are post-exilic, so the Babylonian captivity has already taken place. It's sad that the prophecy of Zephaniah is a most neglected book in the Bible. You saw how few hands were raised when I asked if you've ever heard a message from the book of Zephaniah. In fact, the book of Zephaniah is often dismissed in the scholarly world as dull. I mean, there are no flights of oratory, there are no literary gems here like we find in the book of Isaiah. Zephaniah does not have the imagination of an Ezekiel or the passion of Jeremiah. And consequently, the book of Zephaniah has kind of got some bad press. That's sad, because even though some men find it uninspiring, it is an inspired book. It's a compendium of all prophecy. It is a summary of the eight previous minor prophets. Its overarching theme, as you could tell even from the first few verses we read in chapter 3, its overarching theme is judgment. God's judgment upon both the surrounding nations, including Assyria, but then also God's judgment upon Judah, the people of Zephaniah. One of the things that stands out about the book of Zephaniah is that the phrase, the day of the Lord, which refers to universal apocalyptic end-time judgment, the day of the Lord is found more in this book than any book in the Bible, 8 times. But do not dismiss, don't write off this book as all gloom and doom. It's not. As we just read, beginning in verse 14, the book of Zephaniah ends with some of the most comforting verses found in the entire Bible. And it's because of the gracious promises of God associated with the one who is in the midst of his people. That phrase is found 6 times in the book, and 5 times are in the last chapter, the 3rd chapter. Who is this one in the midst of his people? I submit to you that he can be none other than the glorified Christ. Yes, Jesus still walks in the middle of the candlesticks as we see him in the book of Revelation, the early chapters. He's the one who both commands and corrects his people. Why? That he might present them blameless before the Father. He's the Messiah King. He's the one in the midst. And I don't want you to see me this morning. I want you to see him. Let's look at 4 roles here in the book of Zephaniah in which he is said to be in the midst. 4 roles. His first role is as judge. Chapter 3 begins in the same vein as the first 2 chapters throughout, and that is speaking of God's judgment. It begins there, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city." Who is the city? That's the city of Jerusalem. That's not one of the heathen cities. Jerusalem, the capital of the northern kingdom, or the southern kingdom of Judah, that is ripe for God's judgment. When is it written? When was this book of Zephaniah written? Well, we believe it was written during the early part of the reign of Josiah. Josiah was overall a great godly king and enacted many noble reforms, but those reforms are not referred to here. It just talks about Judah's sin. So evidently, this book was written before those forms were enacted. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the dreaded empire, Assyria. That had happened for almost a century. That had happened a century earlier. And so chapter 2, though we didn't get into it and read it, chapter 2 gives a catalog of God's threatened judgments upon the surrounding Gentile nations, upon Philistia that inhabited the Mediterranean coast, what we now call or is known as the Gaza Strip, against Moab and Ammon and Assyria, or Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jehovah gets very dramatic, if you want to turn there, Zephaniah 2, verse 9. "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles," that refers to weeds, "and salt pits." Salt pits are where nothing grows. Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? God overthrew these cities because of their wickedness. He destroyed them with fire and brimstone, and he did such a thorough job of it, nobody knows where they even once stood. We think they must have been somewhere close to the Dead Sea, but we're not sure. And so today, the land of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites, if you visit them, you can't find any relics of these ancient civilizations, or very, very few. Listen, when God brings judgment on the wicked, he does it upright. He's patient. He's long-suffering. The wheels of his justice grind slowly, but they do grind to powder. But his own chosen people did not escape judgment either. God judged the heathen first so that they would learn from it, but they didn't. They had his laws. They had the temple. They had the sacrificial system. They had the prophets. They had the priests. And still, Judah just went a-whoring after the gods of the heathen. Oh, they were fine with God judging their heathen neighbors. They could stand by and say, "Give it to them, Lord. They deserve it." But when God turned on them, they didn't accept it. God holds his own people to a higher standard. They can't plead ignorance. And so the warning for us is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Are we aware of what's going on in America in the church? Or do we have our heads in the sand? It sent shockwaves through the evangelical church to hear the name of Josh Harris not only divorcing his wife, but abandoning Christianity. What's God doing? He's purifying his church. He's judging his church. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So Zephaniah zooms in on his people in chapter 3. Oh, they were rejoicing that God was judging their heathen neighbors. But they were proud and self-righteous in thinking that they would escape. And so in verses 5 through 7 there of chapter 3, the prophet reminds his people of their own wickedness. And he says, "The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity." Listen, God is holy, amen? Perfectly holy. "Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light." Let's stop and talk about that. He brings his judgment to light in the heart. The latter part of the verse, "The unjust knoweth no shame," but God knows how to convict the heart and bring judgment to light. May I remind you that someday the wicked deeds of all men are going to be made manifest, we read in the book of Romans. We used to say that the deeds will be made manifest in living technicolor, but that's an obsolete term because of changing technology. Right now, we'd have to say he's going to manifest those deeds in HD. But that'll probably change by the time it happens. Why will God judge his own people? Why did he judge and curse Israel? The things that happened to Israel are for our admonition, Paul said to the Corinthians. Well, we have four sins that are cataloged right here in verse 2 of chapter 3. First of all, because God's people obeyed not the voice. She obeyed not the voice. Isn't it interesting that the verse doesn't say God's voice? It says the voice. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai with his own voice and finger. That voice was so dominating and so intimidating, no other voice could be heard. And the people cried out to Moses and said, "Don't let God talk to us. You go up on the mountain and talk to him." But even though God showed his credentials so impressively, Israel soon rebelled. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," but that didn't last long. They obeyed not the voice. The second reason that God brings judgment upon his people is because they received not correction. The second phrase, she received not correction in verse 2. They obeyed no one, so they weren't going to receive instruction. You know, the book of Proverbs has a word for that. Do you remember what it is? Fool. We're not to call people fools, but when God calls somebody a fool, we need to know why. One who receives not instruction, God calls a fool. He is headed for destruction. The third reason God judges his people is because they trust not in him. She trusted not in the Lord. Sometimes when I talk to people and ask them where they go to church or what faith they are, they'll say, "Well, I'm really irreligious," or "I'm neutral about religion." You hear anybody say that? Irreligious. May I submit to you, nobody is irreligious. A man's religion is his reliance. And every man worships something. Every person has something that's the supreme good in their life. That's their religion. If they don't trust in the Lord, they're trusting in something. The fourth reason God brings judgment on his own people is because they drew not near. She drew not near to her God. Israel was just as vain as her heathen neighbors Moab and Ammon, just as arrogant as Nineveh. And so verses 3 and 4 here in chapter 3 go on to indict the rulers, the princes, the prophets, who are even worse than the people, if that can be imagined. God makes an example of the heathen. He judges his people, making an example of the heathen. In verse 6, Jehovah refers to the heathen around Israel when he says, "I have cut off the nations. Their towers," which means fortresses, "are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, for there is no man, there is none inhabitant." May I remind you that we are in the world, if we're saved, and in God's true church, but we are not of the world. Please don't forget that. Did your mama tell you what my mama told me? "Son, if you run with dogs, you're going to get what? Flea." Oh, she did. She did. See, you're going to get fleas. Could I just twist that a little bit? You're going to get burned with the heathen if you run with them. You're going to get burned with the heathen if you run with them. And according to the little epistle of Jude, even when we try to reach them, we better be prayed up and hating even the garment spotted by the flesh when we try to pull people out of the fire. It's rather humorous illustration, but it serves a serious purpose. The story is told by the late famous pastor and author in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce. He said a farmer used to go out into his field with a shotgun just to shoot crows. And of course, nobody eats crow. Well, we say that in a figurative way, but nobody really wants to eat crow meat. But they're a pest, all right? You want to get rid of them because they will get the corn, they'll do other things. So this farmer went out and shot crows with his shotgun just for the fun of it. He had a pet parrot that he kept in his house because he didn't want it to get out and get used to flying with the crows and then it might get hurt. So So one day he went out, as he'd done many times before, and he started shooting at the crows. Several of them fell, but to his chagrin, when he went to see how many he'd hit, he found his parrot. Somehow the parrot had gotten out of the house. He talked to it sadly, and he said, "Oh, what bad company you got into, Polly. What made you do it?" And you know what the parrot replied? "Bad company, bad company." And so it was with Judah. She got a bad company. And she followed the heathen around her that had rejected God, and she turned to the pagan gods of her neighbors, and she started even dressing like the heathen, wearing, as we read in chapter 1, verse 8, strange apparel. It is anathema for preachers today to say anything about dress. But this one is. Call me legalistic if you want to, but we're not to dress like the heathen around us. God found fault with Israel for doing that. Strange apparel. They adopted their superstitious practice. And God says, in effect, look out or you're going to get hit with the same lightning bolt that I'm sending to judge your wicked neighbors. God makes an example of the heathen to warn his own. He gives them space to repent. Look at the heart of God in verse 7, chapter 3. I said, "Surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings." Jehovah had cut off the nations first, so that his people would learn, so that they would be forewarned, so that they would repent. He even let Israel, their brother, be captured by the Assyrians and some almost a century before, and he would spare Judah 50 more years. There would be 150 years between the two captivities, between the captivity of the northern kingdom into Assyria and the captivity of the southern kingdom into Babylon. But did they learn? No. They grew more corrupt. And they grew so corrupt that their hearts were callous and obtuse. They became reprobate. Nothing would faze them. Beloved, I want to remind us here at Friendship Baptist Church, the one in the midst is not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he is that, but he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who said himself, the Father had given all judgment unto him. Jesus is the judge. We don't like to talk about that. That's not popular preaching today. Jesus, the awesome judge of his people. But we're not going to be able to appreciate love until we understand God's holiness. And the Bible says in the second psalm, "Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry." Oh, does Jesus ever get angry? Yeah. "And ye perish from the way." He is still the one who walks among the candlesticks. He's still the one who removes them if we do not remember and repent. I want to remind you this morning, we all ought to be able to say this: I love Jesus, but I fear him too. Not with a servile dread, not with a mortal terror, but I fear him if I get out of line. He is judge in the midst. Secondly, he's in the midst as our Savior. In verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3, we see a different side of Messiah's character. It pictures him receiving his scattered ones from exile, a believing remnant. He talks about the ones who are poor and afflicted, a poor people and afflicted. That's the believing remnant that he converts. In verse 17, he picks up on this note, and we'll refer to this several times. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Aren't you glad Jesus is mighty to save? His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. In fact, our God, our Christ, specializes in making trophies of grace out of the chiefest of sinners. I'm glad that he will save the lost from their sins. I'm glad that he saves the church from lukewarmness, from deadly error, from a corrupt culture. And I hope you can say from your heart this morning, the one thing you crave is that God would save souls. I had to search my heart in preparation for this message. And if I know my heart, and that's a big if, I believe I'm ready to be misunderstood and opposed if only souls are gathered in. Let my glory be laid in the dust and trampled on, just like the disciples who strewed clothes in the way of the triumphal entry of Jesus so that he could ride on. The choir sang about, or we sang about it today in our hymn on Psalm 45. And the same thought is expressed so well in a spiritual that used to be sung. Maybe you've heard it. I don't know how it goes. I just seen the words, "Ride on, King Jesus. No man can hinder thee." I like that. Ride on, King Jesus. No man can hinder thee. He's a mighty Savior. Oh, beloved, let's be more concerned about conversions than about organizations. Let's be more zealous to snatch one precious brand from the burning than to try to redeem this fallen culture. This world is a sinking Titanic, and we need to get as many people in the lifeboat as we can. It's getting quiet. He's a Savior. He causes many to call upon his name. Verse 9. "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Now, this will be the near reference here is the experience of Israel after captivity, but there's a redeemed Israel in the end times. Remember Romans chapter 11, verse 26. I believe what God says here, just literally, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That's what Paul said by inspiration. Does that mean that God has a different criteria for salvation for the nation Israel? John Hagee down in Texas thinks so. He's wrong. I hope you're aware of that. No, all Israel shall be saved because in the end times, God is going to bring his earthly chosen people into the valley of decision, into the wilderness. He's going to plead with them. He's going to pass them under the rod. He's going to purge out the rebels from among them. And only those who are saved and who look to their Messiah are going to go into the land. That's what the Bible says. That hadn't happened yet. That didn't happen in 1948. But Israel's conversion mirrors that of the Gentile church in this age. What is the word church? It's the Greek word ekklesia, or ecclesia, however you want to pronounce it, which means called out ones. He calls them out of the world. God's going to call Israel out from all the nations where they're dispersed. He's going to give them a pure language, the Bible says here, so that they can call upon him in truth. I think this probably refers to a restoration of a primeval language. It's going to be the reverse of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened there? The whole world was just had one language, but then God confused their languages. This is just the reverse of that. He's going to give his people one pure language. That's the primary meaning, but I like to think about the fact that when God regenerates, he cleans up someone's speech. Amen? He purifies our language. Never forget Brother Rollo Balance sitting back there about where Jeff Loy is, maybe a little bit past that. Some of you remember Brother Rollo. God saved him. He was one of the most profane men people knew. And I didn't know him before he got saved, but I sure saw him after he got saved. He came down to the Cayman Islands where we were and with the Men for Missions group, and he would hit the wrong nail sometimes. And he would go, "Eek!" But he wouldn't say it. God cleaned up that man's speech. God calls them out of the world. They trust in Jehovah's name, as we read it in verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. They shall trust in the name or in the character and the nature of Jehovah. Reminds us of what the Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, as it's quoted in Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call in faith upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered. They are sanctified, verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Now, I think this refers more perhaps to glorification for Israel than even sanctification, because there's a new day dawning here as Jesus comes. This is going to happen when Jesus comes. But the Bible says for the church in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And I said it yesterday at the funeral, and I'm so glad Brother Elvin is here today, and we're praying for the Love family. And I don't know what you're going to think of this, but I'm going to say it anyway. The Lord's been testing my heart lately. Why do I want to go to heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Ask 10 people out on the street, "Do you want to go to heaven?" They all will. Half of them ain't going there. Unless something changes. More than that. Why do you want to go to heaven? To be delivered from your suffering, be delivered from your trials and the misunderstandings. You want to go to heaven so that you'll be able to see those streets of gold and gates of pearl? Or do you want to go to heaven because you're going to be just like Jesus? Holy, sinless, and you'll be able to behold His glory. You can't do it now. I can't either. That's why we get so fixated with the false glory, the jaded glory of this world. Will be perfected. They'll serve Him. The latter part of verse 9. To serve Him with one consent. I've got news for you. We are saved to serve. And when we get to heaven, contrary to the conception a lot of people have of heaven, we're not going to be floating around on clouds strumming our harps. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, that in the New Jerusalem, His servants shall serve Him. There's going to be something we'll be able to do for King Jesus, for the blessed Lamb on the throne. Aren't you glad? It won't be drudgery. It won't be fatiguing. It'll be blessed employment. Causing many to call upon the name of the Lord. Then dealing with our pride, look at the latter part of verse 11 of Zephaniah chapter 3. Latter part of verse 11, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Before the Lord can be in the midst of His people, whatever is the centerpiece is going to have to go. Amen. And that's our pride. In order to receive God's free gift of salvation, a man's got to humble himself. That's why Jesus used a little child once. He drew it away from perhaps its playmates, and He used it as an object lesson in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. And He said, "Except you be converted and humble yourselves as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's still the first law of the kingdom, humility. We need to pray for our president, Mr. Trump. We're commanded to. I don't care what you think about him politically or his personality. We're commanded to pray for Mr. Trump, our president. Is he saved? I don't know. In 2015, he told moderator Frank Luntz, "I'm not sure I've asked God for forgiveness." But then he updated that in 2016, and he told Christian columnist Cal Thomas, "I will be asking for forgiveness, but hopefully I won't have to be asking for much. All I know is that the more a true child of God grows in grace, the more he's going to see his need for forgiveness because he's more keenly conscious of his sin and he's grieved by it." Let's pray for our president. He's in the midst as judge. He's in the midst as savior. Thirdly, he's in the midst as king. Verse 15 gives perhaps the clearest picture of Jesus in the whole book of Zephaniah. Chapter 3, verse 15. "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. It literally means he's taken away the judgments against you. What does that sound like as far as New Testament truth? How about Romans chapter 8, verse 1? "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He has cast out thine enemy." What does that remind you of? What did Jesus say as he approached Golgotha? He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Who's the prince of this world, class? Satan. Satan was ejected from the court when Jesus died. There's no doubt about who this is. In just a few weeks, we'll get to the prophecy of Zechariah, and one of the most clear messianic references in all the Bible is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass or a donkey upon a colt, the foal of an ass." We know that was King Jesus because it was quoted in the New Testament in regards to his triumphal entry. As king, he removes fear. That's what a good king does. A good king doesn't get any satisfaction, any gratification out of seeing his subjects cringe in terror at the sight of him. And so it says in verse 16, "In that day shall it be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not." Usually the first words out of an angel's mouth whenever it was dispatched on a mission from Jehovah was, "Fear not. Fear not." Fear not what? Well, fear not your enemies, whether it's Assyria or Babylon, or as we come closer to our day, whether it's Islam or socialism or the coming one world government. As believers, we don't have to fear. And I'm really going to say something that's going to anger some people. I listen to Rush Limbaugh like the rest of you do. But often that man thrives on making people afraid. Watch it. Let's have no fear. Fear of what? Fear of our enemies? Fear of coming judgment? Because Jesus has already taken away our judgment. And that's why we love him. And perfect love casteth out the fear that hath torment. That's the good king we serve. And he replaces that fear with joy. There's a lot of gloom and doom in the first two chapters, and even in the first part of the third chapter, as we've alluded to already. But when you come to verse 14 of chapter 3, it's a totally different note. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." But what has to happen first? Well, the great king has to remove the fear of his people. That's why Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when he finally got his voice back, could talk again, first thing out of his mouth was a spirit-filled utterance. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 74, he gave a promise. He referred to a promise of God that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You can't serve God effectively if you're subject to fear. So I challenge you, if you're a child of God, with the eye of faith, gaze upon the one on that center cross and rejoice. Gaze on the one in the midst of his people. He has already crushed the serpent's head. He has pulled the stinger out of death. On the third day, he rose victorious. But you know, some Christians go around so joyless, you'd think Christ was still in the grave. Really. No wonder unsaved people don't want what we've got. But we ought to be joyful. We learned, didn't we learn from Habakkuk in the closing verses of chapter 3 of the previous minor prophet, even if there's no crops in the field, there's no fruit in the vine, there's no flock in the fold, there's no cattle in the stall, we can and should rejoice in the Lord. We should joy in the God of our salvation. Is that you? Are you a good advertisement for Jesus? If not, you need to trade your mourning for the oil of joy and your spirit of heaviness for the garment of praise. And then maybe others will want what you've got. Fourth and final glimpse we have of the one in the midst is Christ as the bridegroom. That's obviously what's referred to here in verse 17. I love verse 17. Wow, what a difference in tone it is from the earlier part of the book. The Lord thy God in the midst, there it is again, in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. We've talked about that. But then it goes on to say, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Rejoicing with singing. Do you know this is the only place in the Bible that refers to God singing? The only place in the Bible. Now, I'm sure that Jesus sang after the Last Supper with that hymn that was sung before they went out into the Mount of Olives. He may have led his disciples, but the Bible doesn't say that for sure. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about God singing. The angels sing. But notice what it is he sang about. Notice what it is he did not sing about. He did not sing about creation, even though we read repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1 that phrase, and God saw that it was good. He was pleased with what he did, but he didn't break out into song. Even when he created angels, the Bible doesn't say that he sang over them. He doesn't sing over providence, though he causes all things to work together for our good. He overrules evil in wonderful, mighty ways, but the Bible nowhere says that he sings about that. But God sings over us. Wow. He sings over us. You know why? Our redemption cost him so much. He gave his only beloved son for us. Let me ask you, do we rejoice in what makes God happy to the point of singing? You turn, I know with the time, but I haven't been able to preach for a while. You've got to cut me some slack here, okay? Psalm 147, verse 10. Psalm 147, verse 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him. Isn't that something? In those that hope in his mercy. We need to remember those things because we live in a society and an age that has gone sports crazy and is all fixated on physical beauty. Oh, the cosmetics that are sold, the plastic surgery, the implants, the enhancements. We live in a sports crazy society. Listen, I believe that your children ought to do athletics and keep their bodies fit and learn the disciplines. Yes, I get that. But we've gone hog wild about sports. And the people making the biggest money in America, though there may be physical giants, they're spiritual pygmies. The vast majority. With a few exceptions. God doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things. He rejoices over us with singing. He rests in his love. Notice that phrase we skipped. He will rest in his love. The literal Hebrew reads, are you ready for this? He shall be silent in his love. He shall be silent in his love. though he sings over us, his joy is too deep, really, for words. We sang a little while ago, how deep the Father's love for us. There are some times when God just doesn't say anything. And if we're not careful, we'll misconstrue that silence and think that he's angry with us or he doesn't care. I hope you'll remember this phrase when you're tempted to think that way. No, he's just resting in his love. And at a time like that, why don't you just thank him that though he's silent, at least he's not speaking a word of condemnation to you. At least he's not upbraiding you. You know, whenever God is silent, remember it's not the silence of anger, but of love. His delays are not his denials. Remember Lazarus? His rebuttals are not his rejection. Even his chastenings are evidence of his charity or his love, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He scourges every son whom he receives. So, beloved, it's time to quit fretting and stewing and conniving and trying to help God out and just rest in his love. As I close, I'm going to be real direct because I want to help some of you. Some of you can't sleep at night. It's not because something's physically wrong. You just can't rest in Jesus' love. You've got to figure things out for yourself. You've got to know what's going on. You desperately need to just turn it over to God and claim Psalm 127, verse 2, which my wife and I claim several nights a week. He giveth his beloved sleep. He does. He's in control, and he loves you. And that ought to be enough. Never forget, my son Chad, I think, is here today, and he's my oldest son. When he was just a little baby, I don't know how old, just not even a toddler, we were missionaries in the Cayman Islands. We would go over twice a year to the little island of Cayman Brac where my in-laws were at the time. And we would help with a special meeting, provide the music, and another preacher would come from the States. And so we were going back from Cayman Brac to the larger island of Grand Cayman where we were serving. And it was just Chad and Cheyenne then. We didn't have Chase and Chelsea. And the last day, they'd all come down with a stomach bug. I mean, nothing could stay on their stomach. And when I saw that, I thought, oh boy, I'm in line to get it. So I'm glad I did not eat any breakfast that morning. And I'm glad I didn't. We got to the little airport, and that's putting a fancy term on it to call it an airport, the way it looked back then. Little tiny plane, just a little island hopper. And as it can happen in the islands, the weather had made up quickly, and it was raining, and the wind gusts were up to 50 miles per hour. I was surprised that they didn't postpone the flight, but they had to meet a schedule, so they didn't. So we got on that plane in the rain, and I strapped myself in, and Chad was in my arms. When we got up above the clouds, or they're still in the clouds, we never got above them. That plane started lurching and shaking and suddenly dropping, and you had that stomach left behind feeling. And this was well before 9/11, Brother Steve. And they didn't even have a door to the cockpit. It was just a curtain, and the curtain was open. And I saw that pilot just working feverishly on the controls, and he looked concerned. And let me tell you, when he looked concerned, I got nervous. But we made it. I was never so glad to be put my feet on terra firma in my life. You know what? I just checked, and our pilot on the old ship of Zion is not worried. I don't know about you, but if our pilot is at ease, I'm going to relax too. Let's just partake of his calm. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the one in the midst, the one judging our sins, the one saving us from it and its penalty, the one ruling over us without terror, the one loving us as the bridegroom. Oh Lord, let our hearts go out in love to him. Would you apply this message by your Spirit in whatever way is needed today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.